Oops. Let's get back up here to the beginning of this. Here we go. This morning we were going to, obviously we're going to be looking at man. Some of you probably could see that if you were looking ahead on the slides that we had up here, but we've been looking at the Holy Spirit for the last couple months here in terms of what we believe as a church. And we're not sitting on every last detail. This isn't, we've done some very detailed studies before, and we've done a very detailed study on the Holy Spirit in the past. This was kind of more of a overview of what we hold to, and sitting on a couple of issues within the ministry of the Spirit that are rather important or crucial for us. Today we're going to move on to what we believe about man. Now I realize for a lot of churches today, this is what they call Palm Sunday, because this was the Sunday that most churches commemorate the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, in which there are people that greet him and recognize him as king and put palm fronds down on the ground to make his way flat or smooth as he rode on that donkey into the city. And this is what most of them are focusing on. And there's nothing wrong with that, I want you to know. There's nothing wrong with going back and doing that. But we're going to continue on in our study, but my goal is in looking at this, is to set a little groundwork for what we want to look at next week when we celebrate the resurrection. And I trust around here we do that regularly. We don't need one service a year, one Sunday a year to focus on the resurrection, although again, there's nothing wrong with doing that next week, and we will do that. But we're going to look at some of the background, the importance of understanding a little bit of this for understanding the significance of the resurrection. And so this is what where we'll be heading. If you have an outline in front of you, I'm going to read through, as we've done with each one of these, I'm going to read through the first part of this, which is taken from our church's doctrinal statement. I'm not going to look at the scriptures on the bottom, but this is directly out of our church's doctrinal statement. It says, man is a created, finite, tripart being. God created Adam in Eden, and all humanity has since been completely propagated from Adam and Eve, Christ excepted. And that's already been dealt with previously within the doctrinal statement. Eve was formed from a portion of Adam. Man is comprised of a spirit, his sphere of rationale, a soul, his sphere of senses and emotions, and a body, his sphere of physical experience. When Adam chose Eve over God and ate of the fruit, he bent his whole human nature, spirit, soul, and body. And this has been passed down through generation and is called what we call the sin nature or flesh. As a result, mankind is born a sinner by nature, choice, and practice before God. Adam's act also brought about both spiritual and physical death to the human race. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is separation of the spirit and soul from the body. Man is completely incapable of saving himself. Apart from salvation, man is already judged and will therefore spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. So we're going to put in here at the beginning, as we look at this, if you have your Bibles, and look over to Genesis chapter 1 and see that God created Adam. Now, I think it's important over here to point out that when we're talking here about this creation in Genesis chapter 1, that the term that's translated man, I've chosen to translate Adam, or we often say Adam, but Adam. And it's this word right here in the Hebrew, and it is a word that can mean man. But over here, because God's referring to this, he's not referring to mankind in general. He's referring to a particular man, the individual that he created, Adam. And we say that this is very important for us to grasp, that God created this man, this one. And we're going to point out why that's so important. So if you have your Bibles, look with me in Genesis chapter 1, begin with verse 26. And it says, and God said, and there is, by the way, there's a plurality here in this. This is the whole Trinity involved in this. God said, let us make man in our image, or Adam in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that creep upon the earth. And God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, this was very important for us to understand. This was the instruction for Adam, okay? But going back to our main point in here that we're looking at, it's God making this determination to create man. Two things, two very important things. Let us create man, it says, in our image, okay? In our image, and this might be, okay, I was listening to somebody talk about this on the internet recently, and they messed this up. They were talking about a jot and a tittle. And you don't, if looking up here, this text that I have has no, what they call, tittles, okay? See if I can find a jot. Right there, this little letter here looks kind of like an apostrophe. That's a yod, or what the New Testament calls a jot. Now, sometime after this text was written, there were scribes that came along, and they added little flourishes out on the top to indicate different things. And there are some people that teach that those are tittles. In the New Testament, the word tittle is translated by Jesus as carry, which is the Jews used the same term. They talked about a carry reading. A carry was a horn. That's what it was. You'd use it for a horn on a beast, but it also was a horn on a letter. Now, the reason I say all that, and this might be hard for you to see, but this letter right here at the beginning here, this is the preposition in. In, on, at. There's a number of ways it can be translated depending on context. And then this is the letter calf. Okay. This is the letter calf. Now, those two letters to you look almost the same, except that this letter has a curve and this letter comes out and it's square. And this squaring of the letter, similar to, well, I could show you some other ones here, the distinction between this letter and right here, this letter, you can see that there's a little piece that hangs over the edge of that line that doesn't hang over here. That's a carry. That's a tittle. And the significance is it's the difference between baith, in, and calf, like, or according to. So there's two different things that are being said here with two different prepositions and two different words. And the first is we're going to create man in our image, and we want to create him according to, by the standard of, our likeness. Okay? And then it goes on and tells them what they're going to do. And so then it tells us in verse 27 that that God then proceeded to create man in his image. Now we're going to come back in 2 weeks. I want you to see this, but there are two things God's doing when he creates. Not next week, but in 2 weeks we're going to come back and we're going to ask three questions. At least that's what I've worked on so far and developed that. But three questions that go back to some issues within what we believe about man. And one of them is going to be, what is the difference between being in the image of God and being according to the likeness of God? They're both important and they're both referred to in other scriptures. We're going to come back and look at that in more detail. I'm just going to say this right now for those of you that for whatever reason might not be able to make it, might be missed, hopefully you're not sick. But when we're talking about the image of God here in this regard, it's the fact, because it says in, that in the image of God has to do with the fact that Adam and Eve, when God originally created them, they didn't look like me. They actually glowed, or they shone. They actually were within this image of God. They were within this sphere of glory, this sphere of light that God created them. And we're going to look at that in more detail. When we talk about their likeness, then, this word damuth, talking about the fact that they actually have the capacity that distinguishes them from animals for rational thought. Animals can think, but animals do not have the capacity to think outside of their realm of experience. Okay? So as an example of that from the outside world, how many of you ever read or saw anything ever about Coco the gorilla? Okay, so there's a number of hands in here that heard about Coco the gorilla. And one of the things that they gave, does anybody remember what one of the things that Coco the gorilla had for quite a while? Had a kitten. And And Coco would ask for the kitten, and I think the kitten did it die? Yes, it died. And Coco was very sad and expressed that because it could sign and it could ask for the kitten and things like that. In other words, here's an animal that we go, well, they're brute beasts. They don't think at all. No, that gorilla could think, but it could think because it had an experience with a kitten. It had a relationship with that kitten. Any of you ever had two dogs that grow up together? Any of you ever read Where the Red Fern Grows? My mom read that to us when we were on vacation one year and we're driving through Wyoming on our way home, and I think every eye in the car was bawling. We're all, I think it's the male that dies, or is it the female? A dog dies and the other dog dies of heartbrokenness. It's just lonely, you know, without its partner. Anyway, animals have feelings. Animals have a soul in the sense that they have senses and feelings, and they can think with that, but they do not have a spirit, and God is spirit. And so we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But you and I have the capacity for then abstract thought. I can think about things I've never experienced. I'm never going to jump out of an airplane, but I can go online on YouTube now and I can watch people on GoPro jumping off of cliffs and doing stuff that I'm not going to do. And I don't have to experience it for me to think about what that's like, okay? I can actually think in an abstract way, and that's something that God's given you and I the ability to do. That's part of this creation. Furthermore, he says in verse 27 that he created them, not only in his image, but he created them male and female. As I would understand that, and this is important, that when which gender, by the way, Henry VIII had a problem with this, because remember he had a wife and he wanted a son and his wife wouldn't give him a son. And who was at fault for that? Remember your high school biology? The dad was the man, because the man is the one that passes on the chromosome that determines whether you're a male or a female. The mom does not determine that. It's the man, okay? Which is very interesting, because within Adam, when he created Adam, he created enough to make what? Both a man and a woman, which meant that he had to have in him, see, and I can never remember what is it, the X or the Y chromosome that determines you're the male or female. Somebody's better than I, I don't remember my high school biology, but God created Adam with that capacity, so that then, at a later time, he could actually create Eve. Now, if you look to chapter 2, look in Genesis chapter 2. Look with me at verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground." Now, if you have a critic of biblical creationism, if you run into biblical critics, of the Bible, let me get it straight, one of the things that they're going to point out is, look at this. The writer of the book of Genesis couldn't even decide what kind of version of creation they want to have. So in Genesis 1, they've got one version of creation, and over here they've got what they look at as an evolutionary version of creation, because Adam comes out of the earth, which is what evolution claims, is that all life rises out of the planet in one way or another. But this is not the case. Genesis chapter 2 is giving us a more detailed explanation of what transpired in Genesis 1, and it's filling in for us a very important detail. And that is, it says, "And the Lord God formed." And the Hebrew word formed here is not, as we had back here in Genesis chapter 1, we have this word bara, these two letters here, the ending of that letter is, or the last letter is fallen off, so they can put this other... No, this is not the word create. I messed this up. This is Barak. This is bless. I messed this up. I just realized. Here, let's go back. Anyway, let us make man. And so it says in God down here, here's bara. There it is. This is bara. I was going to say the last letter shouldn't fall off. It's an aleph. But that's the word create, bara, to create from nothing. But when we come down here to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it does not say that he barad, but we have this word here, yatsar. Yatsar means to form or to take something and work on it. Anybody ever take pottery in high school in art class? You know, junior high art class? Nobody ever did that, where 9/10 of the kids don't know what to do, so everybody makes out of clay an ashtray, even though their parents don't smoke. You know, everybody, you know, make it. That's that idea. It's a word that's involved in the making of stuff like this with clay. And this is what God's doing. And it says he formed Adam from the dust of the ground. That, as I take this, this is the first part of what God does, is that he's going to create man, but in creating him, his physical existence, his physical nature, God forms that from the ground. Now, does that mean God gets down there and works that clay up? I don't think so. Honestly, in the same way that God spoke everything else into existence, I think God could say, let man come to be from the dust of the ground, like that. That dust in the ground could immediately form like that, and there's a man. Now, God could have done it the other way. God could have come down, and he could have had a pair of hands, and he could have made that, but I don't think, and I'm just saying, I don't think, because the Bible doesn't tell us that that's the way God did it. But the term Yatzer is indicating that God did form and work upon something that already existed to make Adam. Then it goes on, it says, and he breathed into his nostrils, or breathed in his nostrils, the breath of, and we have a plural here, the breath of lives, because there's more than one kind of life that Adam is going to have. Some people have taken this plural lives, meaning, well, it's the lives of all humanity. I don't know that that's what it, I think what he's talking about the breath of lives, is that you and I have two different kinds of life that are related to this physical body. We have the kind of life which is nephesh life, that is soul life, and we have ruach life, spirit life. That is because you've been given a spirit and a soul. And those two each have a measure of life with them. And so I believe that this is what he is referring to, is that he's giving man both of these. Now, this is the creative act. Do you understand? In other words, I could form with clay. If I had enough time, I could form something that resembles a man. And if I were really talented like Michelangelo, I could chisel that out. You'd look at that and go, wow. Did he take a person and turn into stone? You know, that's really impressive. The only problem is you dig inside and you find out, well, there's no veins and there's no cells and things like that. And God did all that, all out of dust. But having done that, this man still is not alive. It's just a physical nature. It's actually the act of breathing into his nostrils by which God creates from nothing what man becomes, that is your human spirit and your human soul, those knit to this human body. Okay? Does everybody kind of follow this? What's going on? This is creation. This is a creative act. This is what God is doing in this context. Now look down here in the context a little bit further in verse 18. And it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And when we have this term helper, we're not talking about like an assistant. When I was a little fourth grader, I start going out with my dad on construction jobs, and I was his, he called me his gopher. Go for this and go for that. Go get me the level. Go get me that other hammer. Get me a couple more stakes. I was always running, getting things for him. Okay. That's not what Eve was. Eve wasn't someone where Adam's going, go get me this and go get me that. It's that word helper is literally talking about that she was a counterpart to Adam. So that he's not one that is alone. So he's a counterpart, not just an assistant. Okay, not a secretary or something like this. And so it says, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, just as a quick aside, because I don't want to take the time, but he brings all the animals by, and I've listened to one guy that said, well, that was because he wanted to show Adam, wanted to show us how intelligent Adam was, that he could actually practice zoology and go through and name the animals. It's not that purpose. He brings those animals by him so that Adam can see there's nothing among those animals that is like you. Keep that in mind. You might like your dog, but your dog will never replace another human being. You might like your cat or your mouse or your bird, but they will never be able to replace another human being. That is not God's design. Okay? And so with that, then, Adam is able to see there's nothing among those animals that is like him. And so we come down here to verse 21, and it says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and in the Hebrew word, in the Hebrew, this word rib literally is a plank. Okay, maybe that's a good way to describe what a rib is. It's like a plank, but it's a plank because it's even used of a plank in a boat. A plank enclosed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord then fashioned. That word fashioned is the word bana. It's the same word that's used elsewhere of building a house or building a city. So he built a woman from this plank from Adam, built into a woman this plank, which he had taken from Adam, and he brought her to Adam. So Adam at the end now said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, meaning he did more than just take a chunk of rib out of the side of Adam. When it took a plank, he also had to take some of the other tissue and such that's in there because it's bone and flesh from me. Okay? And by the way, that was for Adam. That was for Adam. And I say that only because I did run across this. One of my professors told me he had had a guy that came up to him after a conference one year saying, hey, you ever counted your ribs on both sides? He says, do you ever notice that men have one less rib on one side than on the other? And he goes, really? He says, and the guy goes, no, really, count it up. And this guy counted, and he just kept miscounting all the time. It always had was one short. He says, it's because, and that's not the case. And I actually on the internet ran across a person that asserts the fact out of this passage that all men are short one rib on the other side. All I have to say is, you know, when Christians say stuff like that, they really make us sound like idiots. Because it says he did this to Adam. My wife wasn't taken out of my side. Okay? Only Eve. Eve was the only one that came out of the side of her. And it doesn't even say that he took one rib. He took a plank. What if that was two ribs? Anyway, that's... But he brings her to Adam, and Adam says, this one at last is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And for this one, then he called woman. And the significance of this expression down here, that he called woman, this is exactly what he was doing with the animals. He was calling them, and all of them, and this word woman, it says, because she was taken from man. This expression here, you can see these letters here. This is woman. This is built off the word man, ish. And here, and it's Isha is woman, and this is Ma-ish, okay, from man. And so he puts this up, Adam's all these other animals, and he can go, well, you're this and this, but he couldn't with any of them say Ma-ish, from man. He couldn't ever say it. Looks at, you look at the chimpanzee, not from man. And look at a gorilla, not from man. Look at a lizard, not from man. A lion, not from man. He gave them names, but none of them were from man. This one comes and he goes, this is from man. This is from me. She's actually part of me. So this is a creation of Adam and Eve. Just also then, quickly, the significance of this section here in Genesis chapter 2 is if you went from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, creation of Adam, and you jump directly to the fall in Genesis 3, you would scratch your heads and say, why did Adam do that? But it's actually by understanding the creation of Eve in Genesis chapter 2 that you understand why Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3. Because he'd seen all the other animals and he knew Eve was the only one like him. And so when Satan attacks Adam through Eve, uses her to attack him, Satan's smart. He knew that Adam had been alone, knew that Adam was aware all these other animals were unlike him. And in that regard, then Adam then does something against the rule that God gave him for the sake of this woman. Okay, now from you, what about us? What about us? Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and Paul is in Athens, Greece. For those of you that don't know what Athens is, but I think most of you probably do. Athens, and he is speaking here to a group of Greek philosophers, and he's on this place called Mars Hill. And he made then, he's talking here about God, this God that he's made everything. So what can you do to serve him? It's kind of what he has said up to this point. He doesn't need anything. Verse 26, and he is made literally from one, that is from one individual in this case, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. But that first phrase is what we want to look at, that he is made from or out of one. Now, this was really important in the context of Acts 17 with the Greeks, because the Greeks felt that they were civilized. They felt that they were different than everybody else. And in that idea, they had gone so far with it, they figured, we're different from everybody else. We didn't come from everybody else. You all came from one source, but we, the Greeks, we are derived from something completely different. So in their concept of the formation of the earth and where people came from, the Greeks did not think, the Greeks thought that they'd come from the gods and everybody else had come from the earth, okay, is the way they kind of looked at it. And Paul's going, no. He says, God has made out of one all the nations of the earth. That includes you guys, you Greeks. You came from the same people that Paul's saying he is a Jew that I have come from. We all came from Adam. We've all come from the same individual. But the importance of this is we all, and it's this word poieo here at the beginning, he made. Do we believe that each of us is a creation of God? No. There are people within Christianity, with real believers even perhaps, that teach that God creates each and every one of us. But in reality, all of us are formed and propagated from parents. I received some of my spirit and some of my soul from my parents. That's an immaterial thing that's passed on to me from mom and dad that you can't see. I know about my physical nature. I know about chromosomes and all that kind of stuff being passed on. But there's an unseen part that also I receive from my parents, my capacity to think and my capacity to emote. Those are things that also I receive from mom and dad. And the importance of this, understanding this, is if you make us each an individual creation, then what has God created? He's created fallen beings. Because he has to create us fallen. And God's creation, if we were to go back to Genesis 1, it all said of those things that every aspect of his creation was, what's the word? Good. It's very important that you stick with the word good, because the word good does not mean moral. It does not mean righteous. He has a word for righteous. Good means it was as it was supposed to be. It had a sense of well-being. There was a contentedness that was available there. But it's not equivalent to righteous. We've done that when we went and looked at the attributes of God. A lot of people confuse God's goodness with God's righteousness. Goodness is God's sense of well-being. Righteousness is his moral character. Okay? It's doing things right. So God created Adam not as a perfect being. It never ever in Scripture says that Adam was perfect. But things were made good. But he didn't build a flaw into him. There was no flaw, according to Scripture, that God built into Adam. Adam fell of his own will and choice. He bent his will to do this thing that Satan tempted him to do. Now, with you and I, that doesn't have to happen to you and I. We're going to look at this in just a second here, where we all come from. But we have actually been formed. So let's look at a couple of passages that talk to us a little bit about God forming us from these things. I want you to turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1, it says, now the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel declares Jehovah, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And this word man is the word Adam in this case. But he forms, and he doesn't use the word create. He uses the word yatsar, which means to take something that's already there and to work upon it, to form it. So God is in some way taking something to form my spirit within me. He formed a spirit within you. Does everybody get that? When you were conceived, when your parents conceived you, not only did you get eye color and hair color and whether or not you were going to lose your hair by the time you were 25 or something like that, God gave you also your capacity for, as we already said, your capacity for rational thought. And so that is passed on to you from your parents as, shall we say, an unseen, immaterial genetic. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know how God does that. But in some way, it says he forms the spirit of man within him. Now, not only does he form the spirit of man within him, but if you turn over to Psalm 139. Now, most of us, I would suspect, are familiar with Psalm 139. Even if we don't know what these verses are, we heard them and we've quoted them. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and it says in verse 13, it says, "For you did form my inward parts." Okay, now they've translated this word form, interestingly enough, "you formed my inward parts." But actually, interestingly enough, they don't, God did not have the psalmist use the word for form. He actually used this word that literally means to acquire. This is the only place in the whole Old Testament where this word occurs that it's translated form. And I think it's because the translators didn't know what to do with it. But literally, you acquired this, they translate inner parts in here. Literally, it's the word kidneys. But oftentimes the kidneys was used to describe the way you felt. In fact, there's a number of places where the word kidney doesn't occur in your Bible because they translated your heart. So there are some places in some of your translations where they translate this heart instead of this word that literally kidneys. But they used it because it was a part that was deep down inside you. And it says you acquired this. Now, why does he use this term acquire in this passage? Because he just didn't say, "Hey, let Tim have a kidney. There it is. Let him have another one. There it is." It's because where do I get my kidneys? Where do I get all these, shall we say, these inner parts? I get them from mom and dad. It's acquired, right? Is it not acquired? It is acquired, okay? And in fact, Keisha and Scotty just had a little, here they had a little, Keisha had the baby, but Scotty's the father, and that little baby, not only was there initial conception, but then for the next, how many weeks was this? 38, you said? 39. It did go 39. Okay, 39. In those next 39 weeks, there's all kinds of things that the mother is providing that God has designed so that the mother actually then is providing things for the benefit of this baby to acquire all this. And so anyway, to me, it's a very interesting idea when you understand that what you get in the makeup, you actually have acquired. God has acquired it for you in this way. Significance of that is, see, God's choosing from my parents, your parents, he's choosing how you're put together. He's got this and he puts it here. Take this and put this here. See, my dad's, how many times have I told you this? My dad was 6'1". Why didn't God take the 6'1 gene and plug that into me? I don't know. He didn't. I got the short Conrad gene instead of the Holscher gene in that regard, I guess. And then it goes and says, "And you wove me then in the womb of my mother." Womb is, that's interpretive because literally the word beten is simply the word for your belly. It's used of a man, woman, doesn't make any difference. But since we're talking about this, it's not just your stomach, but it's in the womb of the mother, we'll say. "And I thank you then over me, fearing." In other words, he says, in fearing, in the state of fearing, "I was made a wonderful thing." Most of our Bibles say, "I was fearfully and wonderfully made." Literally, fearing, I was made wonderful. In other words, when you think about that, when a baby's born into the world, what do we stand and look at and go, "What's that?" We look at it and go, "Wow!" You know, isn't that what you do? You look at it and you're going, "Isn't that incredible? How that's what's developed in 9 months and the fingers and the toes and all of these different things." So it says it's a wonderful thing. And that word wonderful literally is something that it's used of God's wonders and other things. It's things that make you stand and go, "Wow, it's really what it is." So I was made wonderful. Being wonderful are your works. In other words, I'm one of your works, God. And this, "And my soul knows this really well," he goes on to say. And it says, some of your Bibles have this word frame. It's the word for bones. So we would probably say my bones are my skeleton, frame, if you had Old English. My frones are my, or frame or my bones were not hidden from you, which, or in this time when I was made in secret. Now think of that. Before the modern age where they were able to, you know, take sound and kind of get a picture in there of the things that are going on in there, it was all secret. You didn't know what's going on in there. You just knew there wasn't a baby, and 9 months later, guess what? There is a baby, okay? And it's wonderful when that baby comes out. He says, and I was, again, I was woven in this. He uses a different term here, another term for being woven. He says, I was woven. And literally, he looks at it in the midst of the earth. And I believe he's looking at it, uses the term earth here. In other words, what are we made out of? What did God make Adam from? The dust of the ground. And really, what you're being woven together here in this context, I think he's looking at it from these elements. All of these elements that come together to make you what you are. Some of you have probably heard that, you know, man is, largest percentage of man is water. And everything else, if you break it down, we essentially all break down into basic elements. Carbons and some proteins and things like this is what we break down to. And there are things that are out there within this world. And he says that's what God knit together. That's what God wove together in this context, in this regard. I get all this. I'm going to say that there's one exception, and I have it on the outline. We're not going to go look at it because we looked at it under Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was protected. When Mary conceived the human nature of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit came upon, and God the Holy Spirit caused that thing that was conceived to be holy. I was not holy when I was conceived, okay? In fact, we're going to look at that in just a second, that I was not holy, okay? Now take your Bibles. I didn't finish reading this passage. I skipped over it. It says, my unformed substance your eyes saw, and upon your book holy they were written, the days the days that were formed when not yet one of them was in existence. In other words, so God actually saw every element of what I was going to be, and God also had written down in his book all the days that I was going to walk on this earth. He's already determined all of that. Jim mentioned that briefly in the adult Sunday school class, but there's actually plenty of evidence in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has not a book, but books, plural, that cover every last facet of his decree. Now, I have a little notebook. I thought I brought it up here, but I guess I put it in my office, in which I write notes for myself, and I've got them color-coded so that I can find them from my index in the front on different things. And I do that, you know why? Because I don't remember everything. But see, God doesn't do that. God doesn't write books so we can go, okay, could you open the book to, I have to look at the day, March 29th, 2015, let's see what's on the docket for today. God doesn't have to do that. The purpose of his books is for the sake of other beings to see that everything that happens, God has already planned out long before any of us were ever around, including right down to the details of my human nature, something God planned out before this world ever existed, and the length of days that I'm going to be here. Again, something God planned out long before this world was ever around, before there was even a universe in place, God had planned these details. God has a purpose behind in each and every one of them. Now, turning your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This nature then that is formed, what God created for Adam, and then what has been passed on to me by propagation, by generation, what is it that I get? And there are three key parts here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We're going to come back. This is going to be one of the questions we're going to deal with a little bit next week, is what difference does this make, what I think about this. Because a lot of people think that we're picking at nits, that we're fussing over little small insignificant details when we talk about this. But this distinction here is very important, and it'll affect the way you live your Christian life if you get this straight. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself set apart, or sanctify, some of your Bibles have, sanctify is fine, but set apart you wholly, entirely, even the whole of you. And then he goes through and he breaks out, what is the whole of you? The spirit and the soul and the body. Now, I have a New American Standard that says, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. But before each one of these, he puts a definite article. Each one of these is not just something loosely connected. They are each distinct. They are each important. And the reason I emphasize is that most of the Christian church, that is, most true believers, do not believe this. Most churches today teach that they teach what we call dichotomy. That is, that you are material and immaterial. And an immaterial thing is spirit and soul. Same thing, just different ways of talking about the same thing, but it's all the same. Spirit and soul, no difference. And actually, the way these two are stated, the spirit and the soul and the body, the in front of each one of those is saying they're not the same. But we're going to come back in a couple weeks and we're going to talk about why that's important. Okay? Why that's important. So this is what actually God made when he made Adam. He made the body. This is the part that was yatzer, that was worked upon, formed. I believe with a word, but nonetheless formed from the dust of the ground. These two parts are immaterial. This is what God then creates when he created Adam, when he gave him this ability for these senses and this rational way of thinking, this way of thinking external to himself without experience. Now, what did Adam do then? We're in this state today, and let's put it this way. We just be real honest. We're all wearing clothes today. There's a reason we're all wearing clothes, because we're not still in the Garden of Eden. And all of us have aches and pains. And all of us know that our lives are precarious. And we realize, all of us, that we could actually die in the very next minute. Why is it that way? Because that's not the way God created Adam. So why are we in this state? This is the last thing that we really want to try to develop here this morning. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It is because Adam sinned. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 5. But we want to be clear on this, because Romans 5:12 does not say what we sometimes think it says. Okay? I'm going to read this passage the way I think many people think this is what Paul's talking about here. And it says, therefore, as through one man, the acts of sinning, or the going on and sinning, sinning, and sinning, that came into the world. And through that sinning, everybody dies and they put their body in a grave. Okay? And so this death, this dying like this, passed on all men. And this is not what Paul is talking about. Because, just to kind of give you a background, what Paul's getting at in Romans 5 is why you and I have a problem with what we call a sin nature. If this helps you to think of it this way, the whole book of Romans, Paul's chief purpose in the book of Romans, he tells you back in 1:11, and he tells you at the end of the book in 16:25, the purpose was to stabilize Christians. The book of Romans was not an evangelistic book. He wrote it to a church of believers to stabilize them. But that's true of almost all the New Testament books. They were written to Christians. They weren't written to unsaved people. And one of the things that causes a lot of us as Christians to lack stability is we become frustrated because we all have a sin nature. And so we think and respond and do things that we know are not right. They know they're not righteous. And we wonder, when will this end? Why do I have this problem? And it causes us to really be shaken up. And this is what Paul's explaining in Romans 5:12, where he says, therefore, just as through one man, referring to Adam, the sin. Now, this expression here, the sin, when you put sin in the singular and you put it with a definite article, I'm going over this for another thing that I've been working on lately, and I hadn't done this for a few years, so I went back and checked them out again, just to make sure. When that occurs like that, almost all the time in the New Testament, it always refers to a sin nature, or what we call the sin nature. We add the word nature to this word, although it's not used in the Greek. It's simply in the Greek, it's the sin. But if you look down here in the context of chapter 5 for just a minute, if you look in verse 21, it says, for just as the sin reigned. What is he talking about when he says the sin reigned? An act of sin reigned? No. He's talking about this nature. In other words, with mankind operated within the sphere of death, when mankind was in the state of separation, mankind was dominated by their sin nature. If you don't think unsaved people are dying, I mean, most of us don't have a problem with that. But I want you to know, I don't think most unsaved people really enjoy being dominated by their sin nature either. AA wouldn't exist. AA would not exist if unsaved people didn't care about getting drunk. They wouldn't be selling nicotine patches if unsaved people didn't care whether they smoked themselves into a grave. Weight Watchers wouldn't exist if people didn't care how much they ate. I mean, all these things, I'm just using examples out of the works of the flesh where people, they have classes where you can go and try to get over your, learn how to manage your anger management classes. Why? Because people don't like being that way all the time. I'm just trying to say, unsaved people have sin natures and they're dominated by it. But there's nothing they can do about it in the state of death. So if you go back over there to Romans 5:12, Paul says, "For as through one man, then the sin," making a reference to the sin nature, "entered into the world, and through that sin nature, the death." He just doesn't say death in general, the death, and he's talking about a particular death. He's talking about spiritual death. Adam died spiritually the very moment that he chose to eat that fruit before he even had reached out and taken the fruit and taken a bite of it. Choosing that, he already had trespassed. Paul's going to talk about that in this chapter. A lot of what he's going to say in the rest of Romans 5 is going to be about Adam's trespass, not his sin. And his trespass was the choice to do this thing that he ended up acting out as an act of sin. And that brought about this death. And he says, so that death, then he goes on, trying to get my place. So death entered in the world, and through the death, through the sin, the death. So also then the death, that is this state of spiritual death, passed on all men. All of us, because of Adam, are born into the world separated from God. All of us come into the world that way. Even that little cute bitty baby, that 5, 12, right? Look at that little baby, you look at them and you think, what a sweet, innocent little child. But that little innocent child, from our human point of view, is already under the sentence of spiritual death. Well, they're not under the sentence. Already she's spiritually dead. Already she's cut off from God. We're going to look at another verse that's going to kind of bear this out for us here in just a moment here. But this is the state that we come into. And then he says at the end of verse 12, and it says, upon the basis of whom, that is on the basis of Adam, all sin. This expression here is very important. Paul uses this expression here, all sin, twice in the book of Romans. He uses it here and he uses it in Romans 3:23. And the word, the expression, does not mean at some point in time, eventually I sinned. Whenever that was, for my first time, I actually did my sin and you did yours. That's not what this expression is referring to. It is looking at the entirety of humanity in an act, all sinning together. In other words, when Adam actually took the fruit from his wife, actually ate the fruit, God was counting each and every one of us as part of mankind to have been eating that fruit with Adam. I think we probably put it like this before. If God would have created Tim and Peg and put us in the garden, you'd be reading about us, that I was the one that the sin nature entered through Tim. In other words, each and every one of us, we could have been in that role. We would have done the same thing. And God imputes us to have all participated in that one act with Adam. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And notice what he says over here in Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, "And Jehovah God," or the Lord God, "commanded Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," the tree that's going to give you the knowledge of what's going to make you content and happy, "and that which is going to bring upon you disaster, Problem was, once they found out what disaster was, there was no way they could go back and fix it. It says, you shall not eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat it, you shall, New American Standard says, you shall surely die. Now, in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, excuse me, when you wanted to say, this surely is going to happen, or this is really going to happen, like we do that, I'm really going to get after you. The way you did that was you compounded the two, you compounded two verbs. You put an infinitive together with a, an infinitive verb together with a regular imperfect verb. And so literally we'd say dying, oh, we have to go this way, dying, you will die. That's literally what that says. But that was their way of saying, you will really die. Because remember, Hebrew reads this way. That's why we're going backwards, okay? You will really die. But there's more to it than this. Why does he say you're really going to die? Why does he have to tell Adam that? You're really going to die. Because Adam wasn't just going to have one kind of death. In fact, I would say at this point, I don't think Adam knew what death was. Because it's not part of their world. So this is something that's kind of sort of outside of his realm of experience, but because he has a spirit, he should be able to comprehend something about death being a separation, but I don't think he appreciates what that separation is. And so he's able to look at this, and why does God say, you're really going to die, Adam? Because the time that when Adam sinned, when Adam did this act, he not only began to die physically, which is about what all most of us focus on, but he also was cut off and separated from God. They're both true. I am headed in a trajectory that unless God intervenes by coming for us in the rapture first, I'm going to end up in a grave. That's where I'm headed. That's where you're headed. It's the nature of man. It says over in Hebrews, it says, it's appointed unto man to die once. And think about that. There's going to be just this insy, teensy, beatsy portion of the world's historical population that is not going to see physical death. But most of the world's population, guess what? Has died. And if the Lord doesn't return for us before that, that's where we're going to. But when I came into this world, I was already dead. I'm in a body that's facing death, but I wasn't physically dead yet. We're not zombies down here. We're spiritually dead. We're spiritually cut off from God. Now, I'm not anymore, and I trust you're not anymore. We'll talk about that in just a second, okay? We'll talk about that in just a second. So we are in the state of being those that were at least at one time subject to, as he says here, to really dying, okay? Romans 3:23, just to put this out here, because this is the other place he says this, at the end of verse 22, he says, there's no difference. Why is there no difference between everybody that gets righteous? For all sinned, and all are lacking regarding the glory of God. Okay? So he says, that's why there's no difference in here. Romans 5, verse 17 and 18 also tell us, for by the ones, referring to Adam, by the ones trespass. Now, this is one of the places where I honestly have to say, if you have a New American Standard Bible, as much as I appreciate it, they really mess this up because they translate this transgression. And this is not transgression, this is a trespass. You have to have a law to have a transgression. And Adam did transgress one command. But that is not the term that's used here. This is the word parapatoma, and this is a trespass. It offended God. We crossed a line that God said, did not cross a rule, we crossed a line, or Adam did. So for by one man's trespass, the death, the spiritual death, reigned through the one, much more than the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness receiving this, by life, they reigned through the one that is Jesus Christ. That is, these benefits, this abundance of this reigned. So he goes on, he says in verse 18, then therefore, as through one trespass, condemnation, I'm coming down here to kind of put this together the way you have to do it in Greek. Condemnation then came unto all men in this way also through one righteousness unto all men. There is a righteousness consistent of life. This is a verbalist sentence. We don't like writing that in English, but in Greek they do that quite frequently. In other words, we're actually condemned because of Adam's trespass. Because when Adam trespassed, his nature was bent our nature in him became bent. Because what can I, can you bring a good thing out of a bad thing? I mean, that's one of the questions that's asked. Can you bring something good out of bad? Adam is a sinful creature, a bent creature with a bent nature. And guess what? As I come from Adam, I come bent and corrupt. Okay? So, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I know we're jumping around to a lot of things here this morning, but Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 5. David is in the process here of confessing his sin before God and begging for mercy, pleading for mercy from God for his sin with Bathsheba. But he says here in verse 5, "Behold, I was shaped or brought forth," some of your Bible, literally this word that's translated, "I was born," literally is this word to writhe, and it's talking about, so your NASB says, "I was brought forth." It literally has to do with the writhing, the how I came into this world. Think of your mother going through labor with you. So in writhing, I was then brought forth in perversity. In other words, when that little baby comes in the world, they're already perverse. That word iniquity is the word literally meaning crooked, bent, or perverse. It's twisted. And what does perverse mean, literally? It means it's perverted, it's bent, it's twisted, it's not what it's supposed to be. We just tend to use the word perverse today for things that we kind of find gross, like that way. But the word literally just meant that which is bent. And then he goes on, he says, "And in sin my mother conceived me." So in other words, at the point of birth, I'm already in a state of perversity. But even if you go back to the moment of conception, I was already conceived in a state of sin. The importance of this, really, for understanding is there's nobody that is innocent. You can't protect your child and keep them innocent so that they never become a sinner. It doesn't happen. They come into the world a sinner. All you can do is be faithful as a parent to communicate the gospel and trust that perhaps this child will one day believe the gospel. Not that you've twisted their arm and say, "Hey, what's the gospel, son? Come on, tell me." You know, that doesn't work. I think we all understand that. We know that. We, all of us as believers today, if you're a believer here today, it's because God has ended this, shall we say, this war with God. So let's look at this one thing, or talk about this one thing here at the end. If you have a Bible and you're following along in your Bible, turn with me, turn with me over to the book of Acts. Turn with me over to the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 13. Now, the thing is, as I look out at you and I'm thinking, you know what, I know you people. I'm going to venture to say, as well as I can know you, I'm going to say most of you here, to my knowledge, are believers. When I say most of you, I'm saying some of you I've never asked, actually had heard your testimony, so I'm kind of giving you the benefit of the doubt. But some of you, in talking with you, I know what you believe, I know what you hold to. But if you're here today and you don't know this, you didn't know that God actually saw you as one that was already dead. You didn't know that God sees you as one that's already destined for an eternity away from him. This has not been our main focus today, but maybe this is new to you. To realize that God says you already are corrupt, you all are already dead, therefore you are worthy of judgment. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 in verse 28 is speaking to a group of people, and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 28, "And though they found no ground for putting him," that is Jesus, "to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." The Apostle Paul, as he is speaking to these people, says, because he's talking to a group of people that he assumes most of them are not saved. A little different than today. I'm assuming most of you are. But Paul assumed most of his audience wasn't, because these were people he'd never met. He's in a Jewish synagogue. These people have probably never heard about Jesus. But he tells them that this Jesus was actually killed being an innocent one. He didn't die for his own sins. If you and I were to die today, it would be because we are sinners by nature and by conduct. But Jesus Christ was not that way. And so he was innocent, and so they executed him. When they had finished those things, he said in verse 29, they took him down from the cross and they buried him. But God, verse 30, raised him from the dead, and in the following verse gave him to be seen. Now, what do you do with that? Turn with me over to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. We're getting down not just to what happened to Jesus back there, but now we're bringing it down to you. You have an issue with your own personal sins. How is it that you come to a place where your sins personally, yours are forgiven? He says, this forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Verse 39, through him, everyone who believes what? What he just told them, that this man being innocent died on his cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, was raised again the third day and was seen of many. This one, believing this, everyone then is, now New American Standard says free. Literally, he is declared righteous. It's the judge taking his gavel and going, I count you righteous. Case is cleared. But it's not because, oh, well, I misjudged you. I didn't understand. You actually were doing a lot better than I thought. It's not like that at all. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done, because he, the innocent man, bore my sins. And so he says that everyone who believes in him is declared righteous from all things from which you could never be declared righteous by the law of Moses. In other words, there's no law, there's no set of rules, there's no standard that you can keep or try to adopt by which you can be righteous with God. Jesus Christ did that. If you're here today, maybe you're just a kid, maybe you're an adult, maybe you've heard this a lot of times before, but if you're sitting here today and you've never heard that Jesus Christ is the one that paid for your sins and he rose again, you can hear today that you can be forgiven and you can be righteous with God by believing that he did that he paid for your sins by dying on a cross, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day. You can do that today. We're going to come back next week. We're going to focus on the resurrection, and we're going to look at how Jesus has addressed some of the issues that come out of our study today, how those were addressed by his resurrection. And we're going to be looking, you might want to prep, you got all week to do it. Read the book of Hebrews, because that's where we're going to be next week. Most of our study is going to sit in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at some statements that are going to apply to you and I as New Testament believers about what Jesus Christ has done, not only by his death, but also by his resurrection. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together today. We're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have caused us to be formed, and though we are formed as creatures that are from the moment of conception already in sin, nonetheless, this nature, what you've given to us, this physical nature, as we look at it, it is something that is wonderful. It is something that truly is amazing. It's so detailed and so intricate. And yet, in that intricacy, not by your fault, but by our willful choice and by that of Adam, we are in a state of sin. And we're thankful, Lord, for the provision you've made that we don't have to live like that, and we don't have to suffer the destiny of that, but we can actually be forgiven and be righteous with you, and we're thankful for what he's done. If there's one here today that doesn't believe that, we ask that before they walk out this back door, that would be an issue that would be settled with between you and them, and that if there is some way that one of us can be of help to them in talking them through that, bring it to our attention, and we thank you for that. Amen. I don't do this. We don't give invitations at our church, but you know, if you're sitting here and this is new to you or something like that, I just want you to know you can come talk to me, and I'd be happy to try to explain if there's something you don't understand about this. I never want to assume that we all get it, and I know that there's a lot of others here that would be willing to do the same. So have a great afternoon.